It is your custom, I understand, to stand up, yes, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. Our text is Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33, and I invite you to follow along. This is an event from the midpoint, more or less, of Jesus' ministry, and it's called the Storm at Sea, and here's how it goes. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, that's 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake, and when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." But Peter replied, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, saying, "Save me, Lord." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" When they climbed back into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us. Give us words of grace and of truth, words of comfort, and also words of stimulation that we might live in faith before you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. Not too many miles from here, a fair number of miles from here, the Appalachian Trail runs. As you may know, it starts in northern Georgia and goes all the way up to northern Maine. It's about 2,200 miles long with all of its meanderings. And every year, many thousands of people try to walk the entire length of the Appalachian Trail. Every year, a few hundred people make it. All kinds of people make it. There was a 79-year-old woman who made the entire journey. There was a blind man who made the entire journey. There was a man who started at 350 pounds and ended at 297 who made the entire journey. But most people don't make the entire journey. Most people who even are trained and set out, most people find they can't go the whole distance. They go 300, 500, 800, maybe 1,000, 400 miles. They don't make the whole distance. What do you call somebody who sets out to hike the entire trail and goes 1,200 miles? You call them a quitter? You call them a hiker? What do you call them? Well, in fact, something like that is at stake in the story we have before us, the story of Jesus walking on water. Now, some people think that Peter was a bold, audacious fool to think he could take this journey from his boat to Jesus walking on water as the Lord has. Other people take it the opposite way. They think, well, you know, it's a great moment of faith and one of the heroes of the faith that he did something that nobody else ever did. And so in a way, this passage, because it's taken in opposite ways, can teach us how to read the Bible. Now, it is a beloved story. Many people return to it and they say, Peter is a hero of the faith. You need to step out in faith the way Peter did and do bold things and great things for God, and you need to find your place where you need to step out in faith and do as Peter did even today in your life. And that's part of we might call it a Jesus and me approach to life. What happened then is exactly what's happening now, and I'm walking with Jesus and Jesus is walking with me, and here I am and I'm Peter. And of course we ask the question, is that right? Other people, critics, skeptics, dismiss this story. They say, look, Peter couldn't walk on water, neither could Jesus. These things don't happen. It's a fiction. It's a tale. Jesus didn't walk on water. He was a clever man. He knew where the sandbars were on the Sea of Galilee, and he was just He was just walking along. He saw the boat in trouble, and he walked out on a sandbar, maybe 2 inches deep, and the disciples were confused. My favorite skeptical explanation of this story is that Jesus was walking on submerged logs across the Sea of Galilee. I'm thinking, first of all, there aren't many logs around there. Second, if there are logs, people scavenge them. Third, have you ever tried to walk on submerged logs? Because I have, and it didn't work at all. So that's the skeptics. But then even the Christians take the passage in opposite ways. Some people say, be like Peter, bold and brave. And other people say, don't be a presumptuous fool the way Peter was. Don't try too much. You'll find yourself in trouble and faltering and failing and pleading with Jesus to rescue you. Now, here's the thing. When a passage of the Bible is read in exactly opposite ways, you know that one of them is wrong. Be like Peter, don't be like Peter. But the truth of the matter is, each of these is partly right and ultimately very wrong, because both of those readings say the passage is mostly about Peter, and we should either be like Peter or not be like Peter. And the Bible tells us that God is the focus of the story. Throughout the covenants of the Old Testament, it is the Lord who creates and redeems and stands by his people and promises to be their God, and they'll be his people. And in the New Testament, certainly the story is not about people like Peter and you and me. The main thrust of the story is always Jesus. He's always the main character in the story. In fact, he said so after his resurrection. He said, all scriptures testify to me, the prophets, the Psalms, the law. So it's a story about Jesus, and it occurs more or less at the midpoint of his ministry. So Jesus has gathered his disciples, and the crowds are following him in great numbers at this time. And in the immediately preceding passage, he feeds 5,000 males besides the rest of their family, the Gospels tell us. And the reason is that he was teaching and he was healing, and the crowds loved him, and they flocked to him, and they followed him long enough that they ran out of food and they were hungry. And Jesus took what one boy had, 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish, and he broke it in his hands. It multiplied until 15,000 people were satisfied, and there were large amounts of food left over. Now, the interesting thing about this story is that after it's done, nobody praises God, thanks God, nobody says, I believe, nobody says, I repent. Nothing seems to happen in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They just eat, burp, and move on. It's as though they just, you know, stopped in at Wendy's while taking a cross-country trip, and they found out their meal was free, and away they go. Over in John, it says the same thing, but in a very different way. It says in John also, they didn't get the point, but in John it says they asked Jesus to produce more food. We're impressed by all you can create. Keep giving us more food and we'll believe in you. So either way, the crowd does not understand what's going on. They're looking, we might say, your pastor's a dog lover, so I'm going to do it this way. One of the tests of dogs is intelligence, is whether they can follow your finger and you can go to the dog, look at the piano, and a really smart dog, which maybe 1 out of 4, will follow your finger and look at the piano, but most dogs will stare at your finger, right? And so the crowd, Jesus is going, look beyond me, I am making you bread to show that I'm the bread of life. Look beyond me, beyond what I'm doing, look to who I really am. And they're like, hey, we see your finger, we see bread, we want more bread. And Jesus sees this, and they want to make him into a bread-making Messiah, and he says, okay, you crowds, you leave, and he tells his disciples, you get out of here. I want you away from these people. I want you to cross the Sea of Galilee, which is 17 miles long, 8 miles wide, not huge, not tiny, and they start to go. Meanwhile, he's praying, and he often did that. He would pray for hours at a time, and he's praying, and as he's praying, a storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee, and that's something that happens in Galilee. The way the topography is shaped, it's very easy for bad storms to come up quickly, and they left it at dusk, and maybe 6 or 7 o'clock or at sundown, and they crossed, and the storm came up, and it says that Jesus came to them on the fourth watch of night, which is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., which means they worked for at least 9, maybe 11 hours to cross the Sea of Galilee. And over in John, it says they'd gotten about 2 miles from the shore. So let me ask you a question. How are you doing if you've been sailing, and Mark also says they were straining at the oars during the storm. How are you doing if you've been sailing for and rowing for 9, 10, 11 hours and you've gone 2 miles? How are you doing? Thumbs up, thumbs down. That's a thumbs down. Now you may say to yourself, well, okay, I remember that several of the disciples were fishermen, and so they've seen storms before, and I heard once that, you know, they often fished at night, so this is not a big deal. But I'm just going to say 11 hours, making essentially no progress, the ship being beaten, waves rolling over the top, they've gone a mile, maybe 2 miles at the very most, the hour made them tired, the labor made them weary, the elements frightened them, and then they see a ghost walking to them on, well, of course it wasn't a ghost, but they thought it was a ghost. And in those days, people believed in ghosts, which, by the way, are not real. When they said it is a ghost, they were wrong. It wasn't actually a ghost. It was Jesus, right? So they said, we see a ghost. And in those days, a ghost was viewed as a portent of impending doom. The ghost is coming to drag you to the underworld. We're all going to die, is what they're thinking. And Jesus says, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Now, in the original, the phrase, it is I, is actually two words, Greek, ego eimi, which means I am. Now, you may think to yourself, wait a second, I've heard of that. I am. Let me tell you about I am for a second. In those days, in that culture, if you knocked on the door and you said, there's somebody inside, and they answer, who is it? In our culture, what do we say? What do we say? Knock on the door. Who is it? You say, it's me. We say, it's me. That's a very short utterance, isn't it? It's me. It's a very, you know, it's me. And just from that tiny little sound, it's me, the idea is if you know somebody well, they will recognize your voice, and you're, oh, it's you, come on in. Okay, that's how we do it in our culture. Of course, for you grammarians, we are supposed to say, it is I. Just want to admit that I know that, so you can all relax. I didn't say what you're supposed to say, I said what you do say. Okay, so we say it's me. In those days, if you knocked on somebody's door and the call is, who is it? The answer people gave was, ego eimi, I am. And Jesus is saying, as he walks to them, it's a ghost, take courage, it is I. It's me, it's me, it's Jesus. Just from hearing my voice, just a few words, you know it's me, relax. On the other hand, he does say, ego eimi, which is I am. And I know that you know what I am means. I am is the great name of God. He is the God who is, who always has been, always shall be, and therefore can always say, I am. He is El Shaddai, the mighty one. He says, I am the one who blots out your sins. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And so I am is both the name of God, the Almighty, and it's a word of comfort. It's me. Don't be afraid. I am with you. And of course, it is something that God can do. God sends storms and controls storms. God is the master of the wind and the waves. And so he is simultaneously the Almighty God, and he's the God who is near and caring for us. And if the disciples would reflect on this, they would have relaxed. Now you may say to yourself, that's very easy for you to say, standing in an air-conditioned church, that they should have relaxed. And meanwhile, the water's splashing in their faces and their boat is heaving. Yes, that's true, but remember, this isn't just a story that happened. It's something that's written down, as the Bible says, for our instruction, so we should learn. Now, when Christians read this story, they often say something like this: Jesus came to the disciples in their storm, and he will come to us in the storms of our life as well. And I'm not saying that's a false statement, but before, or or anything against it, really, but I just want you to understand that before it's an inspiring story, it's a true story. It actually happened. Jesus demonstrated both his power and his presence with his people. And then we can say, what is the storm in my life, and how can I find assurance in the presence of God and say with the disciples, truly, you are the Son of God. You have great power and you have compassion for us. Jesus does say, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus does come to us in times of fear and trouble. He does say, take courage, take heart, it is I have overcome the world. Now, he doesn't say that things will always be easy. In fact, Jesus says quite the contrary. He says in one place, in this world you will have trouble. But then he adds, take heart, I have overcome the world. And so we should take it to heart. We should maybe label the times in our lives, maybe one right now. In fact, I invite you to leave aside my words and meditate for a minute about the times you have been frightened or maybe a fear you have right now. I'm going to be climbing with my family in the Rocky Mountains. Hiking is more like it, but we go high. There's a picture of a mountain there, and we don't do that. But we go, we do the 14ers. We're way above the tree line, and, things happen. I remember one time I was about 250 feet from the top of the third highest mountain in the lower 48 states, and then the lightning storm came. And we're looking at it, and we're thinking at sea level, we would just run for it. But it's not sea level. It's 14,000 some feet. And who wants to come within 250 feet of the summit and not make it? But there is lightning hitting right over there. But I think it's going the other way, so let's go for it. And your hair standing up a little bit? And sometimes sleet storms come, and sometimes rocks slide, and sometimes you're driving in a car and icy day, and all of a sudden the wheels are not going the way they're supposed to go. And sometimes you go to a doctor, and a doctor says, I need to get a closer look at that. I need to get a closer look at that. So our heart jumps into our chest. And we hope God, the Lord comes to be with us, to comfort us. One of the things I've noticed about life is that it's great to believe that the Lord is with us and cares for us and is there for us. He's our Lord. But I also noticed he doesn't show up quite as fast as I would like. So I think of this story. Jesus had the power to calm the storm, which he did, and he did it around 5 a.m. after they'd been rowing for 11 hours. I'm a dad. It's Mother's Day. And so I think of it, of course, as Parents' Day, right, with my wife together. And I have three fantastic daughters, and they have all suffered real hardships. And it tends to last for a year or two, not for a week or a month. And I think, why, Lord, do you make my child wait so long till this gets better? And you know what? In each case it has, but in each case it was really close to 2 years before things started to get better and even maybe not wholly better in every way. And the Lord does not come the way we want him to come. On Mother's Day, we remember mothers who have, even as we heard sung, who have tearful prayers for the agony of being a parent. And of course, there are parents are just delighted, praise the Lord, for easy children, easy lives. And we have people who would love to get married and so have children, and they can't find the right spouse, or people who are married and can't have children. And we wait for the Lord to come, and he does come. We cry out in fear, and he says, take courage, it is I. Now, there's also a comment in the gospel stories. This story is told in all four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And over in Mark, it says, they cried out in fear because they had not understood about the loaves. And the first time I noticed that some years ago, I thought, that's funny. I don't understand about the loaves either. I mean, what does that even mean? They cried out in fear, like the boat's about to capsize, water splashing their face, they're in agony, they're thinking they're drowned, they think there's a ghost, and they go, and Mark has the audacity to say, if they'd only thought about that bread enough, they would have been fine. And I'm thinking, that is so unfair. Who can think about, you know, the meal they ate 11 hours ago in the middle of a crisis? And yet, of course, it isn't unfair, because they should know that the same Lord who fed them, cared for them, will continue to care for them. And that's the word for us, isn't it? That the Lord who cared for physical needs, the bread, and the Lord who cared for the disciples in a storm will also care for us, because he doesn't change. He loves his people. He loves his children. And so he will care for us. And so we can say, we should not be afraid. Or we can be a little bit afraid, but we take our fear to the Lord and we meditate on these things and we ponder these things and we realize that if we truly believe, we will stay calm. Now, of course, the trick is that it's hard to truly believe. And that's the next part of the story. Because the storm at sea is not the only thing. It's not the only thing. There are two things. And the second thing is that as Peter sees Jesus come to him, he gets excited and he thinks to himself, with a little bit of uncertainty, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the waves. Now, I love this because he's not even sure it's Jesus. He's like, I know you. I heard your voice, but I just want to make sure it's you. And if it is you, then I want to do what you're doing. Now, here's where, again, interpretations vary a bit, because some people say, this is pride, this is vainglory, this is folly. Peter launching out on this preposterous quest to be just like Jesus and perform miracles like Jesus, and look what happens. You know, Jesus walked on the water for 2 miles, and Peter goes 50 yards, and he begins to sink, and it teaches us all not to be bold and audacious and proud and unfaithful and faltering and failing like Peter. And, you know, I want to dispute that a little bit. I'm walking over here for a reason. The main reason, I want to see if the spotlights follow me, and they don't. That happened last time, so. This is a partial manifestation of what it was like for Peter to get out of the boat. So the boat held 13 disciples, and there's no reason to believe it only held 13 people. Maybe it would have held 20 or 30 people, and probably thousands of fish. And if you know anything about boats, if you're going to hold 10, 20, maybe 30 people and thousands of fish, it's a boat of some size. And a boat of some size does not clear the water by this much. It clears the water by several feet. This is maybe 3 feet. I would say that was probably the absolute minimum height that Peter walked. He stepped out. Oh, remember, it was around 4 or 5 a.m. in a storm while the wind is whipping and cracking, and he's willing to get out of the boat and walk on the water to Jesus. And oh, by the way, if you want to criticize Peter, can I just remind you, Jesus said to him, come. Jesus approved. And he approved for a reason, and that is that Jesus knows his disciples need to conform their lives to his. Friends, Jesus wants your life to be Christomorphic, to have the shape of Christ's life and to be shaped by Christ. You are Christomorphic. Maybe your pastor Bob has said we have a cruciform life. Have you said that? I bet you have. That is to say, we're shaped by the cross. We're willing to suffer and just wait for God to glorify us and vindicate us. But really, all of our life, not just the suffering, all of our life is formed by Christ. So when Jesus sent out his disciples on the first mission journey in Jerusalem, he said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because that's where he went. And he said, proclaim the kingdom, because he proclaimed the kingdom. And he said, heal the sick, because he healed the sick. And he said, do it for free, because he did it for free. Everything we do, we pray because Jesus prayed. We give because Jesus gave. We serve because Jesus served. We forgive because Jesus forgives. So all of our life is Christomorphic. Peter understands that. And so he gets down from the boat and he walks toward Jesus, and it works for a little while, and then he takes his eyes off Jesus and he begins to sink and he has to cry out, "Lord, save me." Now, we understand the panic. It feels good for a while, and then the wind. It says he saw the wind. We know you can't see wind, but you can see the effects. He could see, if there was enough light, right, how the wind shears the top off waves when it's hard enough. You can see the water vapor trailing off the top, and maybe he could see and feel like his own clothes snapping and cracking in the wind as he's out there. And suddenly it overcomes him. And so then people say, see, Peter's flawed, and we shouldn't fail the way Peter failed, and we should keep our eyes on Jesus. And that's the point, is that we're failures and we shouldn't fail and we shouldn't try things that are too much. And again, that's making the story about Peter. It's not about Peter. It's about Jesus. The point is not that Peter is flawed. Peter is flawed is the presupposition of the Bible story. That's background. That's just setting up the story. The point of the story is this, that when Jesus sees Peter coming, and Peter falters and takes his eyes off Jesus, and Peter takes his eyes off Jesus and begins to sink, Jesus doesn't take his eyes off Peter. The point is not, friends, you need to keep your eyes on Jesus. The point is that when you don't keep your eyes on Jesus, he does keep his eyes on you. When you falter and fail, he doesn't falter and fail. That's the point of the story. He takes his eyes off Jesus and says, "Lord, save me," and the Lord saves him, because that's what the Lord does. That's who he is. He always saves when we falter. The problem is not that we vacillate. The problem is that we vacillate, take our eyes off Jesus, we invert things. One of the ways we invert things, even as Christians, is getting this part of the story a little bit wrong. And we think, you know, Peter took his eyes off Jesus. He was a man of little faith, and he faltered, and I don't want to falter like that. And when you say that, it's not completely wrong, but the focus is going the wrong place. The focus needs to be not on the quality of my faith or your faith, but on the object of our faith. The point is not that you need to keep your faith strong all the time, although it's true your faith should be strong. Our faith always wavers. Our faith always vacillates. It always changes. But the Lord does not. It's not the quality of your faith, it's the object of your faith that makes you safe. And so, Peter is safe. He calls out for help. It's not the first time. There was actually another storm at sea, oddly enough, just half of the book earlier in Matthew chapter 8. In that one, Jesus was asleep in the bottom of the boat. He was exhausted. And the storm was breaking and crashing over the boat, and the disciples woke him up and said, "Lord, save, we're drowning." Now, a part of it is, "Hey, Jesus, FYI, I just want you to know, we're all dying here. Thought you might be interested." While you're sleeping in a boat, you know, you might want to be conscious while you die. On the other hand, they're also saying, "Lord, save." Now, this is very much the same. There's faith and unfaith. We're drowning, that's unfaith. "Lord, save," that's faith. First time, Jesus says, "You have little faith, why are you so afraid?" Second time, Jesus says here, "You have little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you vacillate?" And here's the story with us. We have enough faith that Jesus has something to work with, but we have little enough faith that he needs to work with us. This little phrase, "You have little faith," appears about five times in the Gospel of Matthew. I don't know how it makes you feel, but he addresses it to his disciples. "You have little faith." It could sound like maybe a criticism. "You don't have much faith," which is true. On the other hand, he does say, "You have faith." And by the end of the story, there are people of faith enough that they can go out into the world and make disciples of all the nations. and their faith grows because even when they're faltering, the Lord is still working with them and building them and moving them to a robust and a strong faith. So what I'm saying is this, we need to make sure we don't moralize this story and say, you need to have strong faith and you shouldn't vacillate, you shouldn't try too much and make it into a story about us. It's a story about God. Let me say it a different way. Sometimes I do seminars for churches on how to read the Bible, and when I do, I often take them to Genesis chapter 22, which is a story of the near sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. And have everybody read it in their groups, and I say, okay, tell me what you think the main point of the story is. And in a fair number of churches, there'll be people, there's always somebody, but maybe a lot of people who say, the point of the story is that no matter what God commands, no matter how hard it is, we need to trust him and obey him and do what he says. Now, that's a true statement that we should always trust the Lord and we should always obey the Lord and we should always do what he says. There's a song about that, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, right? It's not a false statement, but it kind of misses things a little. Because if you read the Bible, you want to find the main point of a passage. You want to look for things like, what's at the climax? What comment explains everything? What's repeated? In the story in Genesis chapter 22, it says four times, the Lord will provide. Actually, it says it three times, and once the Lord provides. So the Lord will provide, and then the Lord provides, and then it says the Lord will provide, the Lord will provide. So the main point of the story is not do whatever God says. The main point of the story is the Lord will provide. And because the Lord provides, we can trust him and obey him. And because he provides, it's okay even if we falter and don't trust and obey. And this story is telling us that Jesus is the great I am. He's the master of the wind and the waves, and he delivers men and women and children of little faith. Now here he says it. In a few chapters, he's going to do it. He's going to die on the cross and rise again and offer us his righteousness and his justification and his eternal life. And we trust in him. And when we trust in him, it's again not the quality of our faith, but the object, the knowing of what Christ has done. So I want to send you away with a couple ideas, a couple things to take away with you. The first one is this. There is a king who reigns. When we are struggling, when we are suffering, when the Lord doesn't come till 4 a.m, when the Lord doesn't come for a year or two or three or more, there is still a king. The land has a king even when it does not seem so. And the king loves us and cares for us. That's the first and great point of this passage. The second one is, disciples are always partial. We never understand perfectly. We are like Peter. We have enough faith to walk out on the waves, but not enough to keep our eyes on Jesus all the time. We are prone to sink like stones. But we should exercise what little faith we have, and the Lord will perfect it. And finally, please remember that Jesus does say, take courage, it is I am with you. Let's pray a minute.